We're going to work out of that section of Scripture in John 20 this morning. You can turn there if you haven't already. One of the things that I have found in the years that I've been walking with the Lord, it's almost a mystery to me how you can be walking along in your faith, feeling pretty good about how things are going, and then just a couple of things can occur, you know, in your life. A lever gets pulled over here, a button gets pushed on you in whatever way, and all of a sudden you're filled with fear, you're filled with doubt, and you're just kind of like scratching your head going, well, how did I get here? And I think one of the things that is important to do as we acknowledge this section of Scripture, because Thomas is who we're going to be looking at today. And Thomas, I'm saying, he just got a bad rap. Because we always refer to him as Doubting Thomas, right? It's don't be a Doubting Thomas, when in reality, if we're honest, we're there. If we're honest, wherever you are, some of you this morning are here and you feel fine, you feel good in your relationship with God, it's working, everything's firing on all cylinders. And maybe you're here this morning and you're struggling. You've got questions, you've got gaps in your faith that are leaking big time. So wherever you are this morning, I guess you could define doubt this way. Wherever you are, whether you're really firing on all cylinders or you've got issues of doubt in your heart this morning, doubt can be defined as that gap that exists where you are now and perfect faith, which is Jesus Christ. Amen? So whoever you are and wherever you are on that continuum, you've got room for improvement. Doubt is something that we need to grow in the area of faith. And the goal is that our faith tomorrow will be better than it is today. But I wanted to start by normalizing that we can all just kind of shake our heads up and down that, yeah, doubt can come on us. Those levers, those buttons get pulled and pushed, and all of a sudden we're like, am I even saved? Does God love me, right? Is it just me, or is the Bible really, really true? And maybe from time to time you're even doubting, like, the greatest man who ever lived, that Jesus himself called out John the Baptist and said, it's John the Baptist, greatest man who ever lived. Remember? And he was baptizing Jesus, and he said, no, I need to be baptized by you. Because he saw the Messiah. He knew that was Christ. And yet in Matthew 11, he sends messengers out. Is that really the Messiah? Remember? Doubt. You're just a couple of moves, a couple of issues away from all of a sudden going, does Jesus even exist? And so we're going to come and we're going to look at this a little bit today and hopefully walk away a little more grounded, a little bit more encouraged in the area of doubt. Now, there's an apologist. I actually found out in between services, somebody told me he's going to be here in Bellevue in 2 weeks. He's a great guy. His name's Dr. Gary Habermas, and he's a professor at Liberty University. And he talks about doubt. He actually wrote a book on doubt. And of all the things that you can think of that doubt comes from, and I mean there's dozens of them, right? Maybe hundreds of areas that can come into your life that all of a sudden poke on you in a way that causes doubt. And of all the different ways that can happen, Dr. Habermas says it's going to land in one of three categories. So whatever that source of doubt, and there's just multiple sources, it's going to land in one of three categories. And the first one he calls factual doubt. Factual doubt. It's just the idea of missing information that causes a hurdle in your heart, a struggle of separation. How do I negotiate that? How do I get the answer to that or the information that I need? A few years ago, my wife and I were working with young adults, college-age kids, young adults, can't call them kids, they're young adults. They met at our house, and it was awesome. We met for like 3 years, and this one Wednesday night, I just felt like I was supposed to ask him, all right, what is the one thing in your life that if it was adjusted, somehow tweaked, somehow removed, or whatever, what is the one thing in your life, if you could get the adjustment, would increase your faith, your connection with God? And I just said, get super honest, and they did, and they wrote out questions, and I was really surprised to find out that the majority of what they were asking was factual-based information. In other words, they had these questions that were floating around in their brains that without the information, there was a hurdle for them. And almost all of it had to do with science. How can modern science and creation story in the Bible and so on and so forth, how do they come together? And so what we did is we took the approach that the gospel of Jesus Christ is bigger than any of our questions. We took the approach that says science isn't evil, which is what most of them were taught growing up, that somehow because it shuns the biblical records that it's a taboo. We said, no, our questions are going to be answered by the gospel. It's bigger. So we just started assigning out homework. You know, you go study young earth, you go study old earth, you come back with information on the flood and all these different topics that we went after, and they came back, and for the next couple of 3 months, we dove in. We started looking at their questions, and we started looking at science, and what we discovered is that good science is really good for the Bible. Good science actually points to the authentication of the Word of God. Now, they don't necessarily hang God, our God, from the Bible on it, but they talk about intelligent design. And so we dove in. My own daughter, literally, now she denied this 2 weeks ago when she was home, or a week ago for Easter when I told her, you did this. She squealed. She literally yelped in a squeal when she discovered that the Bible talks about dinosaurs. Behemoth with a tail like a cedar, Job 40. She squealed. Don't believe her when she tells you that she didn't. And she was actually overcome with some other emotions when she found out that there's a sea-going creature that's got impenetrable scales with teeth like a fortress that breathes smoke, that has sparks like fire coming out of its mouth. That sounds a lot like a dragon. She was beside herself when she heard that out. And so for my wife and I, factual doubt is fairly simple. It's just giving facts. It's looking into the information, and it was kind of intoxicating for Lisa and I to watch hurdles removed and faith grow as facts were presented. It was really fun season of our small groups. But that's what Habermas calls factual doubt. His next one is called emotional doubt. He calls it emotional doubt, and you can imagine with me that the sources of that coming on us from relational loss, physical, all these different areas that it can come. But emotional doubt is anchored in kind of mood. It can be a part of our personality. But Habermas talks about how it's about you and me when we get stretched too thin. You know that feeling? Where you're just stretched too thin. And all of a sudden you find that you're kind of operating your life and running on empty. The fuel is gone from your tank and you're running on fumes. And Habermas argues that when you get thinned out and you're running on fumes in your life, whether it's physical, emotional, or spiritual, you're going to be set up for doubt. My wife and I were in Kauai, Hawaii, a few months ago. You ever been to the islands? Our mode of operation when we go is to get up at the crack of dawn. We eat breakfast and we hit it. We get in the car and we're going to beaches. We might go to the tropical rainforest. We might go to the canyon. We're going to hikes. We're going to local things that are places to see. We're going to eat at all the local cuisine, including shaved ice. We're just taking it all in. And for 3 days, we were doing this. And on the third day, we were on a beach with the sun out, soaking it in, a beach called Poipu. And I was just sitting there, and I just remember all of a sudden I am just this jerk in my thoughts. And inside of my mind, I'm thinking to myself, why are we at this beach? Why can't we be up north at the beaches up by the mountains? That's where I want to be. Why did we have to eat at that restaurant last night? My sister-in-law and her husband were there. They chose that restaurant. That was a bad restaurant. And why do we have to go shopping at that mall later this afternoon? I don't want to go shopping. And when I kind of came into awareness that I was doing that, I was then hit with, oh my, am I even saved? Listen to yourself. I actually thought this. I'm sitting on the beach thinking, if the church family could read this right now, they'd pull my pastor card and tear it up. They'd rip it. And then I realized, you know what? It's been 3 days and I haven't had any quiet time. I've been running it's like I forgot to take the king to paradise. I was just running on all that was there, and in the morning I would throw out a thanks God for this awesome vacation. See you tomorrow. And then I was off doing my own thing. But emotional doubt is that place where we end up in a heap of exhaustion. And then we just kind of go, oh my gosh. Doubt just starts to plague us. You know, the most spiritual thing that we can do for ourselves sometimes isn't that study over there. It isn't reading that curriculum. The most spiritual thing that we can do for ourselves sometimes is get rest. It's just get rest. Get better sleep. Recharge ourselves emotionally. Recharge ourselves spiritually and physically. Just get rest. Soak it in. That could be the best thing that you could do for ourselves. But you get the idea. That's what he called emotional doubt. Now, the third category that Dr. Habermas talks about is what he calls volitional. I'm going to call it a broken worldview. Broken worldview. Volition is the idea of our exercising our free will. Okay? It's you and I and the choices that we make each and every day that are ours to make, and it's free will. And it kind of boils down in its simplest, rawest form to, are you in your free will going to choose, as Christians, as blood-bought Christians who believe in Jesus Christ, who have accepted his resurrection and said, I need that, are you going to depend on him, or are you going to walk in autonomy from him, in independence from him? Are you going to live your life kind of like doing your own thing, or are you going to live your life like you owe him? Because he did something for you. That's a worldview that we as Christians can get into. You know, I always find it interesting, our kids, some of you have your kids in here, our kids' response to our no, right? We say no if we're parenting well, you know, if we're not just tired and parenting from the couch, which I've done before, but if we're parenting well, we'll tell our kids no. No, you cannot eat an entire gallon of ice cream. No, you can't do that because we know they're going to get sick. No, you can't take that knife and stick it into that cool hole in the wall where the plug's coming out. You can't do that because we know if they do that, they're going to get shocked. And our no is oftentimes met with, why? Right? Like fingernails going across the chalkboard. That, why? We have a friend, I love her. Her response to her kids no is the best on record. Her response when her kids say why is, because I'm the boss of your whole body, that's why. That's good. That's good. Raise your hand if you know who I'm talking about. Sometimes we got to calibrate our heart and remind ourselves that God really is the boss of our whole body. He really is. And he's the boss of our whole body because he's crazy about us. That when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he meant it. And he meant it for our good. He meant it for our protection, to provide for us. He's the way, the truth, and the life. It's almost like if we choose to live in independence from him, the way, that we're going to be lost. That our choice to live in autonomy from God, who is the truth, if we live separate from him, then we're going to be living out of our heart, which isn't truth. It's filled with deceit. And if we choose to live in independence from God, who is life, then we're going to be operating out of what we've got, which is death. Jesus meant it for our good. I want to provide for you. I want to bless you. There was a family. I read this last week as I was kind of preparing for this. I thought, I'd Google this. There's a family out there, and I don't know where they got this. Don't ever try this at home. But they decided for 1 week, their three kids, they were going to say yes to anything that they asked. Yeah, they were going to put boundaries on it, not let them get hurt and run over by cars and that kind of stuff. But they were going to say yes. And so that's what they decided to do. Day one, one of the kids said, can I eat breakfast in front of the TV? That would have been normally a no, because who wants to break the vacuum cleaner out first thing in the morning? But mom said, yes. Other two kids, what about us? Sure. On the way out of the door for school, one of the kids said, can I take candy for lunch? Yes. And they just stared at her in disbelief as they were walking out the door to go to school. She says, day two, it was still kind of hanging in there. Day two, can we have chocolate for breakfast? Yes. So they start packing up their lunch boxes with as many yogurt Frubies as they could stuff in them, all the chocolate that they wanted. One of the kids blurted out, why are you being so nice to us? They came home that afternoon. Can we make a cake? So the next 2 hours, the kitchen's just blown up. Can we lick the batter? Sure. Cake comes out of the oven. Can we have that for dinner? Why not? Now they go to bed with a tummy ache, but day three is more of the same. Can we stay up late? Can we go out to dinner? Day four, it began to shift. In fact, the mom said this, quote, day four, something clicks. Is as if, as one, they realize we're allowing them to do whatever they want, and all bleep breaks loose. Can we stay up as long as we want? Can we go to Disneyland? Can we get a puppy? On and on and on these kids go. By day five, all three of them are in tears. They are cranky. One of the kids falls asleep in the kitchen, and another kid yells out for no apparent reason, Mom, I hate you! You get the idea. Our independence can seem fun for a while. Yeah, don't ever try that at home. Dumb idea, right? Really crazy parenting. But our independence can seem fun, and we will step out on it, but it will leave us bankrupt, and it will leave us filled with doubt. And we've got to remind ourselves that we really are dependent on Him. Otherwise, we're going to be shocked and surprised when God kind of pokes on us and reminds us, hey, I'm the boss of your whole body. Come on. Get back in the game. Get back here. We're going to be surprised by that. Broken worldview. That was his third stage of category for doubt. So let's tuck that away. I find that interesting, what Habermas talked about. We're going to look at the passage that was read a little while ago. But let me set the stage for you as we come to this passage. Jesus has been crucified. He's been taken and put on that cross, and the disciples are shocked. They're stunned. They cannot believe it. They were not expecting this. Their conception of a messianic king that was going to take the throne of David was a messianic king who was going to come in and show Herod the exit. Their version of a messianic king was going to kick Pilate out, shut down the praetorium, and usher all Roman soldiers to the borders and say, don't come back. That's what they believed their messianic king was going to do. They had no compartment to process the fact that Messiah was supposed to come and die, not only die, but die a criminal's death that is the most disgusting form of execution known in that day. They had no ability, no compartment, nothing to draw from that could help them with that. Nor did they expect Jesus to come back from the dead. They didn't expect that either. And so we're told in chapter 20, verse 19, that the apostles are huddled together in a little tiny room with the door locked, in fear of the authorities coming to arrest them. So there they are, huddled together. Jesus has already risen. He's appeared to a couple of women, and the text tells us that there they are, disciples huddled together in fear and in gloom, and then it says, Jesus stood among them. And it says that he showed them his nail-pierced hands. He showed them the hole in his side. Elsewhere, he eats with them. This is physical Jesus who came to this cynical and pessimistic group who was huddled in hiding, trying to understand what they would do next behind locked doors. And Jesus steps in, not like a ghost. He was there in the physical, somehow came in through time and dimension. I don't understand how all that works. We'll get it someday. Someday we'll get it, but he steps in the physical, shows them, eats with them later in what Paul would later call a resurrected body, and they are blown away. Those disciples are like, wow. That first Easter Sunday evening, Thomas wasn't there. Thomas wasn't with them. And so we pick it up in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Firm words. Thomas has been with Jesus for 3 years now. He's seen it all. He knows that this Jesus had authority over the physicality of this world. They were on that crossing of the Sea of Galilee going to the Gerasenes in the storm that they thought was going to kill him. They wake him up and Jesus simply says, "Be still." And that thing went dead calm. He has seen, Thomas, all the authority that Jesus exercised over the physical body. I can't imagine how many healings he saw. How many people that were just radically changed because he healed them physically. Not to mention his authority over the spiritual realm. When he would come up on a situation where people were being harassed or possessed by demonics, and they would say, "Oh, are you here to take care of us early?" And he would silence them and then order them out. And Thomas even has a category for the resurrection coming back from the dead because he watched Lazarus go through that. But he's here looking at this and he is stuck hearing this from his voice. And he's gotten a bad rap out of it because he's doubting Thomas. And I would argue, as many scholars do, that what you could say about what his skepticism was, that it was reasonable. It was a reasonable skepticism. You might even say it was honorable. We're going to call it faith versus gullibility. That's what we're going to classify this as. It's that tension that exists between what is really faith and what is gullibility. When your faith is staggering because you don't want to be duped again. You don't want to be taken in again. Thomas seems to be wrestling with the need to protect himself from that. The need to not be suckered in. He hears his buddies saying, "Hey, we've seen him." And he's like, "I want to believe that. You believe that, but I don't know. Seems pretty out there to me." Notice what he says, "Unless I see the nail marks for myself, put my fingers in them, put my hand in his side, I will not believe it." And I gotta say, there is something commendable about not running off and chasing after cheap, surface-based pursuits of emotional experience disguised as faith. There's something commendable about that. If you do a quick Google search, Christian fraud healers, you'll get this guy. just looking at him makes you want to sit down and have a heart-to-heart conversation with him, doesn't it? This is Peter Popoff. In the 80s, he was making an estimated $4 million a year. And what he was doing was he was filling arenas, and he was doing faith healing services. And he was consistent, he was accurate with his information. He'd call people out, "Cheryl, up in this section, you've got arthritis." He'd call the seat number she was sitting in, and then he would do this interaction with her, and people saw it, and they were just stunned. It caught the attention of an investigative reporter who worked for a major network, ABC. And so he went in, and he discovered that all his ability to call out names, addresses, seat numbers, and what their ailments were wasn't coming from divine inspiration. It was coming from his wife, who was using a walkie-talkie and sending it to him remotely into an earpiece that he wore. Isn't that just awful? You can YouTube this, and you can actually hear Mrs. Popoff through the microphone going, "Okay, Petey, I hope you can hear me, because if you can't, you're in trouble," and then off they would go, scamming people who believed in it wholeheartedly. And it was an easy scam. What they did is they basically just, all these prayer request cards that were filled out before the event, and the name, address, and what they were ailing from, and then they would just watch where they sat and mark it down. And then what the reporter did is he brought in a receiver that picked up the dominant signal, and there it was. And I actually was brokenhearted yesterday as I'm watching TV, and a commercial came on, and it was him. He's now selling this spring miracle water, and if you write him a check and you send it to him, you will be blessed by God with thousands of dollars that will just miraculously show up at your doorstep. There's something commendable, right? About, wait a minute, what's going on here? Whether it's a faith healer or a prophetic, you know, we know these things because God told us. How many books have been written about the return of Christ with specific detailed dates or symbolism like the four blood moons and books that are written? And people buy them, and what is always astonishing to me is that when they miss the date, nobody gets a refund on the book that they bought. Has anybody got a refund from those? Well, you shouldn't be buying those books, number one. They never give the money back. They write a new book with a foreword that said, "It was the pizza that I ate the night before. We're going to try this again." And off they go. It's not faith. It's an illusion, and it's really, really the difference between being suckered in with a gullibility versus what is real faith. So Thomas is holding back because of that. But he's also holding back because there's a deeper piece that I think is going on for Thomas, and that is that he has been through significant spiritual disappointment. He really believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But he also believed that messiahs don't die. So he's kind of dealing with having been hurt in the context of giving his heart and soul over to something in kind of a religious setting. Some of you have been hurt in church. You've been hurt by leaders. You've been hurt by pastors. You've been hurt by organized religion. And maybe even you carry a perception in your heart that God should not have allowed something in your life, or that God did allow something that shouldn't have. He didn't do something for you. And it's caused you to step back and to hold back from God. Like I said, for Thomas, it was messiahs don't die. They don't die. They're supposed to kick Rome out. He didn't have a conception of dying on a cross for the purpose of redeeming us. He didn't have that compartment yet. So he was struggling. For him, it was a struggle that was very similar to Saul before he became Paul. And it all pointed to what happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. They couldn't get past that for two reasons. Number one, the shame of the cross. The shame of it. we have a hard time, I think, seeing it the way they saw it, because when we look at the cross, we wear them as jewelry, we put them in our homes and churches. When we look at the cross, it's worshipful. We see what God did for us through the cross. What they see when they look at that execution chamber is the most disgusting thing that was there in their culture to be seen. The equivalent, and I don't know how you get an equivalent, but it's like wearing a cross showcasing human trafficking or an ISIS beheading. Whatever is the most disgusting thing that you can think of worn around your neck. That's how they saw the cross, and they could not process that a messianic king who's supposed to take the line of David could go there. They couldn't figure that out. Number one. Number two, Saul's Old Testament, our Old Testament, was Saul's Bible, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And in Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Cursed. Under God's damned nation, under his curse, his judgment, anybody who hangs on a cross. So for Saul, the idea of anybody calling this imposter the messianic king was ridiculous to him. They had no ability to process that, because even God himself said that that person would be cursed. They didn't have the conception that it was us that was cursed and that Jesus stepped in. They didn't have that yet. But they got there. So Thomas, he wanted proof. He wanted to see nail holes. He wanted to have his hand in the side. And you could argue that's reasonable. So what was it that restored Thomas's faith? It's the same thing that restored Saul to faith and converted him to Paul, and he went crazy for the New Testament, wrote most of it. What is it that Thomas encountered that rekindled his faith? I would argue that if you and I can see that, it should rekindle our faith. And we'll pick it up in verse 26. It says, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it in my side, stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. We're now a week later, past that first Easter Sunday. And it's a very similar situation. They're behind locked doors again. They're huddled together. They're still very, very confused on what's going on here. But Thomas is with them. And Jesus comes in and he says the same intro that he gave them that first Sunday evening, which is peace be with you. Now, it was common in the Old Testament, especially, to use the Hebrew phrase shalom. When you met and when you greeted each other, it meant peace on you. Peace on you. But on the resurrection side of the cross, I don't think it's coincidence that he opened with the same line, peace be with you, on the resurrection side of the cross. Now, all of a sudden, this had deeper meaning. It is spilling over with what wasn't there before. We saw a few weeks ago how the first thing that Jesus must have done when he breathed his last and said it was finished is that he went to that temple and he went to the inner Holy of Holies and he ripped the veil from top to bottom, which was a separation that kept people from actually seeing and experience God, because he's so holy. We learned all of that. Now it's torn. The access is available now. Peace be with you is that God, for those who believe, now takes the righteousness of his Son and imputes it on to us as believers, while taking the curse that we deserve, the sin and the judgment deserved for that, and placing it fully on Christ. So there's deeper meaning as he says, peace be with you. And then he turns to Thomas and he shows his holes. He says, put your fingers here, stop doubting, and believe. And then Thomas responds with, my Lord and my God. Now, some of the cults that are out there that deny the deity of Christ, they're going to twist that. If they can't rewrite it, they're going to twist it. They're going to say that Thomas was actually cursing. Oh my Lord. Oh my God. Now, not only is it not conceivable that a first century Jew, upon witnessing a miracle, is going to take the Lord's name and blaspheme it like that, it doesn't handle the "and" at all. My Lord and my God. What Thomas is doing is he is acknowledging that this is Jesus. This is him. I hung out with him for 3 years. He died, and now he's back. This is Christ. But for Thomas, it's deeper than that. He's also acknowledging that this is Messiah. This is the one from the Old Testament that was prophesied about that would take the seat of David and rule and reign. But Thomas is saying more than that when he says, "My Lord and my God." He's taking all that is intertwined from the very first book of the Old Testament through to Malachi. And he's defining what is intertwined in the Old Testament, that God himself would come and he would intervene. It's promises that are throughout the Old Testament, like Isaiah 9. "A child will be born unto you. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." It's Ezekiel chapter 34 that is just an amazing chapter. God is calling out the bad shepherds in the first part of that chapter, the bad shepherds over Jerusalem. He's calling them out. "You guys have blown it," which unfortunately is often the case with leaders. We're fallible. But then God just starts saying, "I will do this, I will do that, I will shepherd my flock, I will come, I will," over and over in that chapter, centuries before Jesus actually came. And then the chapter ends with the declaration from God saying that the shepherd from David's line would come. God would come and be king. And Thomas's declaration is affirming all that was interwoven into the Old Testament, that God himself would send God the Son and come, and that Jesus would take on himself all the sin, all the curse. He would drink every drop, as we learned recently, of what we deserved. He took it on himself, and then he exchanged that with his righteousness imputed onto anyone who would believe in his name. And Thomas is now getting it. When you understand and begin to realize, now it took the early church a while to figure this out. It took them a while, but they rightly got it figured out. But it's here, right here, that Thomas is getting it. Jesus didn't go to that cross because of his sin. Jesus didn't go because he was shameful. He didn't go there because he was cursed by God. We are. Jesus took it for us. When Thomas saw resurrected Jesus, it changed everything for him. When Saul was on the road to Damascus to go hunt down Christians, get them in jail, and authorize their killing, because he knew he was an imposter of the Messiah, Jesus, who said he was king, when he encountered the living Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, "Who are you, Lord?" he said, "I am Jesus." And he got up and he set the church on fire. And I think it's the same for us. When we in our hearts mine out resurrected Jesus and we reattach ourselves to that, we see him for who he is, it changes everything. We gladly say, "You are the boss of my whole body. I give you all that I have." And it is the antidote to our doubt that wants to creep in and have us asking questions that, are we even saved? It's re-engaging the truth that Jesus is risen, that he is real, and that his mercies are new for us every single morning. So wherever you are in that area of doubt, the Lord wants to renew your faith in him. Let's bow our hearts and let's pray. Father, the honest truth is we struggle with doubt. I struggle. I know my brothers and sisters in this room struggle. We all do. That's not the issue. The issue is, can we mine out our hearts to re-embrace the fact that you rose from the dead? Like that song we sang earlier, we believe. May that be the declaration of our heart this morning. We believe. Father, I pray especially for anybody that's here this morning who is really wrestling in their hearts with doubt. Father, for them, I pray that you would make yourself real to them, that you would help them. If there's been that choice of, I want to be my own independent guy or gal, I'm going to walk my own way, if that's been the case, Father, then help us to repent. That's sin. That's us chasing after our dreams and not yielding to you. So, Lord, if there's a need for repentance, I pray that that would happen in this room this morning. Father, for others who would just have had things go on in their lives and they're just feeling hit and asking the question, why didn't you do something differently? Lord, would you remind them that you're King Jesus, that you are resurrected, and that while we may not understand all that is allowed, you are a good God, and that you sent your Son, Jesus, as a substitution, like the Old Testament lambs that were placed on the altar and butchered. Jesus took that on himself for us. Father, help us to embrace that truth. Help us to walk with it as we leave here today and go through our week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.